Well, our first reading this morning is Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And our second reading is from the Gospel of Mark. That's Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much for those readings. And if you have a Bible, please do keep Mark 6 in front of you. That's what we'll be focusing on together. Mark 6 on page 1008. And let's pray. Father, we long to be a church which is built on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the scriptures. So we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And please open our hearts to put them into practice. Amen. This autumn, we are returning to the Gospel of Mark for our sermon series, and we're picking up in Mark chapter 6, which is where we left off last December. And can I say that I am hugely excited to be back in Mark's Gospel together? I'm excited for two main reasons. First, Mark's Gospel is history. That may not sound exciting, but it really is. We have here in Mark a reliable historical account of Jesus. Two of the things which point to the historical accuracy of Mark's Gospel are its author and its date. So the writers of the early church tell us that Mark, the author, was a close colleague of Jesus' disciple Peter. In fact, if you read Peter's first letter in the New Testament, he mentions Mark at the end of his letter. Peter and Mark wrote together, worked together. Mark based his gospel on Peter's eyewitness testimony to Jesus. We'll see that Mark includes many eyewitness details which came to him from Peter. Now, scholars believe that Mark's gospel was the first of our four gospels to be written, and that it was written around AD 60 to 65. And that's about 30 years after the events that Mark describes. So who here remembers the Berlin Wall coming down? You remember that? Yeah? You remember Gaza crying at the World Cup semi-final in Italy? Some of you remember that. You remember Nelson Mandela being released from prison? That's the kind of time difference we're talking about between when Mark wrote his gospel and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which he describes. He's writing well within living memory. If what he wrote was false, it would have been contradicted by those who knew better. So as we read Mark's gospel together, we're not reading myth or legend which has been built up over the centuries. No, we're reading eyewitness history, written within living memory. We are reading about the real Jesus. And I think that's very exciting. Mark's gospel is history, but it's history with a purpose. See, Mark is a very skilled writer. He organizes and presents his material in order to proclaim the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And Mark wants to lead his readers into confident faith and wholehearted discipleship, even in the face of opposition. Again, I think that's hugely exciting. As we read Mark's gospel, we mustn't think, oh, we're just reading stories that we've heard hundreds of times before. No, if we are humble and receptive listeners, the Holy Spirit will use Mark's gospel to give us confidence in our faith, our trust in Jesus, wholeheartedness, passion as his disciples, even in the face of opposition. And it's that last part of Mark's purpose, in the face of opposition, which takes us to the theme of Mark chapter 6, where we are picking up today. You see, in Mark chapter 6, Mark wants to show us the reasons why people reject Jesus and the reasons why people reject his followers. At this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has just done four astonishing miracles. So at the end of chapter 4, he calmed a terrifying storm. At the start of chapter 5, Jesus meets a demon-possessed man and he just sets that man free from the evil which had gripped him in his life. And then he heals a woman who'd been bleeding for 12 long years. And then Jesus raises Jairus' precious daughter from the dead. And as readers of Mark's gospel, we're thinking, when the people hear what Jesus has done, when they hear of these miracles, surely they will believe in him. Surely they will see that he's the Messiah, God's long-promised rescuing king. But the surprise in Mark chapter 6 is that they don't. They actually reject him. This experience of rejection was also the experience of Mark's readers later in the first century. You know, in the Roman Empire, the Christians were a tiny minority. They were persecuted, opposed for their commitment to Christ. And increasingly, this experience of rejection is our experience in 21st century Britain. I guess the number of committed Christians in the UK is really quite a small minority. And as society changes and leaves the Bible behind, well, Christians face increasing opposition for holding to what the Bible teaches. And this rejection can shake our faith. can make us wonder, is Jesus really the Messiah if so many people reject him? Were the reasons for trusting in Jesus really as good as we first thought if so many reject them? Is it worth following Jesus if it means so much opposition? And so Mark, our writer, wants us to understand the reasons why people reject Jesus. He wants us to know the reasons first so we can watch out for them in our own hearts. These are things which lurk in all of us we need to know about. He also wants us to know the reasons why people reject Jesus so that our faith won't be shaken and so that we remain confident believers, wholehearted disciples, even in the face of opposition. Well, in our reading today, Mark shows us two reasons why people reject Jesus and his followers, two of the most common reasons. And the first is surprising. It's over-familiarity. It's a danger for many of us. People reject Jesus because of over-familiarity. They think they know him, but they don't. We see this in verses 1 to 6. So verse 1. Jesus left there, that is Jairus' house where he'd just raised Jairus' daughter, and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Again and again we see in Mark Jesus teaching. His priority was to teach and to preach God's word so that people understood what he had come to do. And that's what he did here in Nazareth, his hometown. And as he taught, initially, people were amazed. And they asked themselves, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom that has been given him? And then more literally, the end of verse 2, how are such miracles done by his hands? You know, they were amazed by his teaching, and they'd heard about those astonishing miracles that they had just done. But their amazement did not lead to faith. Verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They had been so close to Jesus. They thought they knew him, and they couldn't see his true greatness. You can imagine them talking amongst themselves. He can't be the Messiah. He's the carpenter. He did our decking last summer. He did our bookcase. He can't be God's long-promised rescuing king. I played badminton with his brother on Tuesdays. Somebody else, he can't be the Messiah. I used to go out with his sister. They'd been so close to Jesus. They thought they knew him. And they couldn't see his true greatness. And so they took offense at him and rejected him. Now, of course, Jesus knows exactly what's going on in their hearts. And he warns them in verse 4, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. So often God's prophets were respected away from home, but rejected by those who thought that they knew them well. And it's bad enough to do that to a prophet, but the people of Nazareth were doing that to the ultimate prophet, the one who brings God's final word, Jesus Christ, his son. Verse 5, we read, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. It's not that their unbelief robbed Jesus of his power. Nothing can rob Jesus of his power. Rather, the point is, in such an environment of unbelief, Jesus could not do miracles for the purpose for which he did them, which was to generate and strengthen faith. For Jesus to do miracles in such an environment of stubborn unbelief would only have increased people's guilt before God. And so he did very few. And verse 6, he was amazed at their lack of faith. It's a strong word in the original language, amazed. He was left with open-mouthed horror. That despite hearing his teaching and knowing of his miracles, they rejected him because they thought they knew him, but they really didn't. Now, this over-familiarity with Jesus remains such a danger. As a culture in the UK, We've been steeped in Christianity for centuries. And there are people who think that they did Jesus at school and they don't need him as an adult. They think they know Jesus, but they don't. And I think it's even more of a danger for those of us who've been in church for many years. You know, many of us grew up hearing of Jesus at home. Here at St. Mary's, we hear of Jesus every week. And the danger is we get so used to Jesus that we become blind to his true greatness. I guess one of the signs of that is that we know a lot of information about Jesus, but we don't love him very much. And so we need to cry out to God to rescue us from over-familiarity. Cry out to God to show you the wonder of Jesus with whom you've become familiar. When you read the Bible this week, slow down and think about the significance of familiar truths. So don't just say, oh yes, Jesus calmed a storm. Wonder at his divine power, which shows you that he is God's King who deserves our obedience. Don't just say, oh yes, Jesus died on the cross. Wonder at his love that he went to the cross to pay for your sin and win your forgiveness. Actually, if we're parents or grandparents, if we have children in the family, it's important that we set them an example of not being over familiar with Christ. And that means finding ways to show the little ones that we don't just know about Jesus, but that we trust him and love him. This thought has really challenged me. Each night I try to read a Bible story to our boy Matthew, and the danger is that I'm just going through the motions. But I need to show him that the Jesus I'm reading of is one who I'm in awe of and who I trust. The people of Nazareth, they rejected Jesus because of over-familiarity. And we must cry out that the same would not be true of us. Well, next, Mark shows us another common reason why people reject Jesus and his followers. And this is unwillingness to repent. This is what we see in the sending out of the 12 apostles. They will be rejected because people are unwilling to repent, unwilling to admit that they're wrong, unwilling to change. I love that moment in war films when a senior officer, normally with an enormous moustache, gathers the pilots together and gives them their instructions for the mission. There's normally a big map on the table and he has a big stick and he explains where they're going to go, what they're going to do, and how they're going to do it. And really, that's what Jesus is doing here for his 12 apostles in verses 6 to 13. So the second half of verse 6, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. He sends the 12 out with authority to do what he had been doing, to teach and to cast out evil spirits. Really, Jesus is continuing his work through the 12 who he authorizes and sends out. And he sent them out two by two because he knew that they would need mutual support and encouragement. They wouldn't be able to do this on their own. Verse 8, he tells them, take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. You know, it's strange. It's almost like Jesus is making it harder for them. Saying, don't take a packed tea, don't take your credit card. And that's because Jesus wants them to depend on God every step of the way as they go out in mission. Verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. Well, why does Jesus say that? I think it's because he doesn't want them to move somewhere else in the village if more comfortable accommodation is offered. So if someone says, come and join us at the manor house, old boy, then they need to say, no, I'll stay in the humble lodgings that I was first offered. And that's because Christian mission is not about getting, it's about giving. And then verse 11, and if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave, as a testimony against them. They need to know that they will face rejection. There'll be people who will not listen to the message of Jesus, and that when this happens, they must shake the dust off their feet as a warning to those who won't listen.
That's what a pious Jew would do when they left a pagan country and came back to Israel. This dust shaking off by the 12, it was a warning to those who would not listen to the message of Jesus, that so long as they were rejecting Jesus, they were like pagans, they were under God's judgment. Now, there are lessons we can learn from this mission of the 12 for our mission today as Christians, although it is not exactly the same. So like them, Jesus sends us out into the world to speak and to act for him. Jesus works through us, his people, to bring people to know him. Like them going two by two, we need mutual support and encouragement. We can't be witnesses to Jesus on our own. It's actually such a powerful thing to find another Christian and to talk about how you long to speak and live for Christ, and then to pray for each other as you do it. That's very powerful, like them going two by two. Like for them, Jesus wants us to have to depend on God every step of the way. If we find it hard to witness to Jesus, that's actually good, because it makes us pray for ourselves and the people we're witnessing to. And like them, we must expect rejection, those who will not listen to the message of Christ. So there are lessons we can learn, but I think the main point of these verses is to understand why the 12 faced rejection. Why were they opposed? And we see that in verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So here they are doing what Jesus had been doing. They were doing wonderful things, freeing people from evil, healing people, and people could see they were doing it. What's not to like? Why did people reject them? Well, the answer is because they preached that people should repent. They called people to change their minds and change their lives. They challenged people to stop living with self as king and live with Jesus as king. And people hate that. Next week, we'll see the same thing in the next passage. Why did King Herod lock up John the Baptist? Well, because John the Baptist told King Herod that he must repent. People hate it. A friend of mine was helping with a mission, a week of outreach at Cambridge University. And one of the students who'd been hearing these talks about Christianity asked for an appointment with my friend in order to discuss the things that were stopping him believing in Jesus. And my friend was very conscious he was at Cambridge University, and so he spent hours preparing himself for this appointment. He read up again on all the arguments for the historical accuracies of the gospel. He read up about other religions, about suffering and science. And then at last, the student came, and he said to the student, "So what are the things which are keeping you from committing to Christ?" And the student said, "Two things, really, sex and fire extinguishers." It wasn't really intellectual doubts. He knew that it was true. It was unwillingness to repent. He was sleeping with his girlfriend. He loved setting off fire extinguishers at parties. He knew that Jesus was challenging him to stop these things, and he didn't want to change. If you are keeping Jesus at arm's length, I want to challenge you to be honest with yourself about why. It might be that you know enough to know that Jesus is the truth, but you don't want to live with Jesus as king. If so, cry out to God and ask him to free you from unwillingness to repent. See, if we've been a Christian following Christ for many years, this is such a danger for us as well, because the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. Every time we read the Bible, God is calling us to change our minds or to change our lives, to stop living with self as king, to live with Christ as king. A great health check for the Christian is to ask yourself, when did I last change my mind or change my life because of something I read in the Bible? If we become stubborn and unchanging, that will drag us away from Christ. And so we too must cry out to God to rescue us from unrepentance.
See, the best example we can set one another in our marriages, with friends, in our church, is the example of willingness to repent. We can't set an example of being perfect, but we can set an example of being ready to say, I got that wrong. I know I'm forgiven through Jesus who died for me, and I'm asking God to help me change. That is actually the most helpful and inspiring example that we can give each other. So Mark, our writer, he wants us to know the reasons why people reject Jesus and his followers. And really, they're the same now as they were back then. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. And there's no shortage of good reasons to believe in him. The people of Galilee, they heard Jesus' teaching. They knew about his amazing miracles. We too have many reasons to know Jesus' power, not least the historical records of the Gospels. And we also have every reason to know Jesus' love for us. See, as Mark's Gospel goes on, we're going to see him going to the cross to die for those who reject him, so that if only we turn to him, we can be forgiven. We have excellent reasons to believe in Jesus' power and his love, to believe that he's the Messiah, God's rescuing King. The problem is not with Jesus. And that should give us great confidence, even as others reject him. Confidence in our trust in Christ. Confidence to be his wholehearted disciples. Confidence to make him known to those around us. The problem is not with Jesus. It's actually with us. And Mark has shown us two of the main problems. Overfamiliarity. Thinking we know Jesus, when really we don't, and we're blind to his greatness. And then that other problem, unrepentance, not being willing to admit we were wrong and change. Those problems lurk in all of our hearts, and unaddressed, they will keep us from Christ. So let's cry to God to deliver us from them. Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, we confess that like the people of Nazareth, we can be guilty of overfamiliarity, thinking that we know Jesus, but not seeing his true greatness. And we pray that you would rescue us from that. Please open our eyes to see the wonder of Jesus in these familiar accounts. And Lord, we confess as well that we are often guilty of unwillingness to repent. And we pray that you would rescue us from that too, that we would be those who are quick to change our minds and to change our lives as you challenge us in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.